I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. And in reading Matthew chapter 28 from verse 16, I know that there is a very real possibility that you could say this passage off by heart. But if you have a Bible with you, I'm going to ask that you not just listen, but look at the passage as well and try to be attentive to every word and try to listen as though you've never heard this before, because the disciples, when they heard this for the first time. And when Christ gave them this commission, which we call the Great Commission, I'm sure that they must have been quite shocked, challenged, maybe even a bit afraid. So think of where they were when Christ said this. Think of where the gospel was, where the church was, when they heard this, as we read together. So Matthew 28 from verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we pray for your word to be opened this morning. We pray that you would open this passage in such a way that it would be new to us. Not that the meaning has changed, not that what we've believed about it or heard about it before is wrong. But I pray that this morning, Lord, you would touch our hearts anew with the importance, grandeur, the majesty of what you say here. So that we might be moved in a way that maybe we haven't been moved in quite a while. That we would again see just how great this commission is. Amen. Last week we spoke about discipleship in Mark chapter 3. And we spoke about how the Lord Jesus Christ had the many and the few. And we saw that there were the many who were enamored with Jesus, amused by Jesus, who admired Jesus, but they weren't truly disciples or followers of Jesus. And then there were the few. In 2012, Alison Gopnik wrote an interesting article that was published in the Wall Street Journal entitled, "What's Wrong with the Teenage Mind?" I'm sure immediately some of you are thinking, "I have an idea." But in this article, she highlights something that I think we as a society have missed, and it's called apprenticeship. Apprenticeship. And she writes, "In hunter-gatherer and farming societies, childhood education involves formal and informal apprenticeship. Children have lots of chances to practice the skills that they need to accomplish their goals as adults, and so to become expert planners and actors." She goes on to write, "In the past, to become a good gatherer or hunter, cook or caregiver, you actually had to practice gathering, hunting, cooking, and taking care of children. And all through middle childhood and early adolescence, until you are equipped to be an adult." Another article explains that the idea of apprenticeship has so been lost in society that contemporary children have very little experience with the kinds of tasks that they'll have to perform as grown-ups. Children have increasingly little chance to practice even basic skills like cooking and caregiving. Contemporary adolescents and pre-adolescents often don't do much of anything except go to school. Now, the point here is not that kids, and those of you who are teens, relax. The point is not that you shouldn't go to school. That's not the point. But the point that the article is trying to make is that we have a way of teaching, we have a way of instructing that very often only conveys theory, and we don't give people the opportunity to practice. And unfortunately, we find much of the same in the church. We find that discipleship has been relegated to a course, to a few lessons that you have to go through, to a few talks that you have to attend. And if you do these things, then somehow you've been discipled. But that is not what the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind when he gave this great commission. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 16 that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you kind of have to wonder, well, how is the Lord Jesus going to do that? This great commission was given after the cross, right before his ascension. And so we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is about to go. He's about to leave his disciples. So how is he going to build the church? And you already know the answer. The way that Christ plans to do this is through the church. The way that Jesus makes disciples is through disciples. That's what the Great Commission is all about. So to help us just look at this passage and just appreciate what Christ is calling us to, I want you to look at it with me in the three basic headings. This is going to be very simple stuff this morning. Three basic headings. They all start with an M. If you need an acronym for the sermon, it's M. So when you drive home this afternoon and someone asks you, what did the pastor preach on? You can say, M. And you'll remember. Here's the first one. Mission. Mission. What is the mission? Look at the passage. What is the mission? Now, again, we know this passage so well, and we've heard so many sermons on this, and we've read so many books, that by now we are all convinced that we know this passage, not just off by heart and reciting it, but we know what it means as well. And when we look at verse 19 and we say, well, what is the mission? What does God expect us to do? We immediately jump to the first verb, go. But that's not the main verb. In fact, it's not even a command in the passage. If you go to the original Greek, there's only one command in these verses. And that command is, look at verse 19, make disciples. Every other verb, every other phrase expands on or explains what it means to make disciples. So what is a disciple? What is a disciple? Well, the New Testament word for disciple occurs, the first time it occurs in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 5 verse 1, where we read Jesus seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain and he sat down and his disciples came to him. That's the first time the word is used. Now we know in the New Testament, we read about it a couple of weeks ago in the Gospel of Mark, that John the Baptist had disciples, the Pharisees had disciples, but most of the time, when the New Testament talks about a believer, it calls them disciples. So when you read disciple in the New Testament, you are either reading about the 12 disciples who became the apostles, or you are reading about Christians. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we have the first occurrence of the word Christian. We read there, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called. Christians. So here's the thing. Before they were called Christians, they were called disciples. And so at some point, someone saw the way that they lived, and this name wasn't given to them by other Christians. It was given to them by Gentiles who saw their way of life, saw their worship, saw what was important to them, saw what they held in high regard and followed after, and they called them Christians. And if you bring these two ideas together, you find that what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who so follows Christ that it becomes visible in his or her life. That's a disciple. That's a disciple. It is someone who is a follower or imitator of Christ. And he already is a challenge. You cannot truly claim to be a disciple of Christ if there isn't the sense of progressively following after and becoming more like Jesus. A A disciple is someone who follows after and imitates Christ. That's why they started calling them Christians. Already it's clear that there's more to being a disciple than just receiving information, which is what we talked about at the beginning. Discipleship is not just classes and content. It's much more than that. There's a big difference between knowing and doing. And it's true that you can't do without knowing, but you can know without doing, right? Reading a book on rugby and actually playing the game are two very different things, I've been told. The church is filled with good readers and bad players. J.C. Ryle explains it this way. Obedience is the only reality. It is faith visible, faith acting, faith made manifest. It is the test of real discipleship among the Lord's people. It's not just enough to know the right things. There has to be a following after, an imitating of the Lord Jesus Christ. Discipleship is about following a person, not just a set of doctrines and ideas. And I love doctrine. But it's more than just that. A disciple not only accepts teaching, but also the life that such teaching implies. And I think this is where we fall short. When we read, for example, that God is love, and we rejoice in that, but we don't love one another, then you don't understand what it means that God is love. It's that simple. True knowledge, true Christian knowledge, always leads to action. And in the case of a disciple, it makes them more and more like Jesus. In Matthew 10, verse 24, Jesus alludes to this when he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. Or when the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, if we want to be his disciples, then we have to follow his example of selfless, sacrificial living when he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, you may think, but I don't have the Lord Jesus Christ with me here present the way that the 12 did. What now? Principle still applies. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We are still called to be imitators of Christ, follow after Christ, become like Jesus. It's one of the dangers, I think, of even good Christianity, is that you know all the right things, you can recite all the right words, you believe all the right doctrines, you can tick all the right theoretical boxes, but you're not truly living what you say you believe. Then you're not a disciple. Francis Schaeffer said, you are not Christ's disciple in any sense of following him if this is not your way of life. Rejected and slain daily. That's what it means to be a disciple. A modern day disciple then is someone who believes Christ's doctrine. Yes, truth is important. It's someone who believes Christ's doctrine, rests upon Christ's sacrifice, soaks up Christ's spirit, and imitates his example. That's what a disciple is. So maybe the first challenge this morning is, you can't make disciples if you aren't one. You can't call people to something that you know nothing about. And so maybe that's the first challenge this morning, is to make sure that you truly are a disciple, that you truly believe what Christ teaches, that you truly receive what Christ gives on the cross, that you truly follow after him in imitating his example. Again, this also shows us that we're not just aiming for conversions. See, the sad reality is that a lot of people think that the Great Commission is finished and done when someone raises a hand or prays the sinner's prayer. It's not. Our goal is not to make converts. Our goal is not to get people to sign a card. Our goal is, what Christ has called us to, is to help people not just accept Jesus as Savior, but live as His children, as His disciples, as imitators of Him, to help them understand how what Jesus did on the cross affects every single aspect of their lives. It changes your marriage. It changes your work ethic. It changes how you discipline as a parent. It changes how you interact with strangers. It changes how you work with your money. It changes how you plan your time. It changes what you value and what you spend time and money on. And if it hasn't done that, then we haven't fulfilled the Great Commission yet. Which is why it's important, not just that people float around as disciples, but that they become part of the body. Because where are they going to learn how to live these kinds of lives? So when they see others doing it, we as a church rally around one another and help each other to do it. This is a corporate thing. It's not something you do on your own. Lastly, I just want to make something clear, because we are a Baptist church and we are going to have a baptism. You're not a disciple if you haven't come to a saving knowledge of Christ. The fact that someone was raised in a Christian home, attended Sunday school, or went to a couple of courses does not make them a disciple. We've spoken about this at baptism class. We've spoken about this at length here at church, but I want to remind you again. A disciple is someone who knows, loves, and obeys Jesus. And that's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 verse 19, I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That is what he was aiming for. That is what he was aiming for, until Christ is formed in you. This call is not just limited to the apostles, to their people or their time, as this passage makes clear. This call is to make disciples of all nations. We see a little bit of that already here. I pray we'll see much more of that in the future. But now, how? We know what we're supposed to do. We know we're aiming for disciples. We want to make disciples, people who love, follow, and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. But how? Jesus actually tells us. Look at the passage. Every other verb, you'll remember I said every other phrase now expands on or explains how we make disciples. So, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And then he gives us three, if you know your grammar, participles. If you don't know your grammar, just three other verbs that explain that verb. Why didn't you just say so? I'm going to get a phone call about this during the week. I know. But where does Jesus start? He says, make disciples. Where do you start? Baptizing them. I'm a Baptist. I did not write this. But Christ said it. What are you supposed to do? What's the first thing that you're supposed to do with a disciple? Is to baptize them. Why is it mentioned first? Here is why. Biblically speaking, baptism symbolizes union with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. And we'll see that when we go under the water and come up out of the water. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul uses this image to explain the gospel. And he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? You were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So what is Paul trying to say? Well, Paul is not saying that baptism saves you. That is not what he's saying. Christ saves. It's faith in Jesus, not faith in your baptism. It's faith in Jesus that saves. But in the New Testament, whenever someone professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened? They were baptized. And this was so closely associated with conversion experience that it almost became shorthand for everything that is entailed in the gospel. The gospel is so rich. And the meaning of conversion, repentance, being brought out of darkness into light, dead to my old self, alive to Christ. Previously I was dead to the things of God, now I'm dead to sin and I'm living for the Lord Jesus. Being cleansed, being forgiven, being made new, all of those things, the new birth is symbolized so wonderfully in baptism that in the New Testament it almost became synonymous with conversion experience. So when Paul says being baptized into Christ, everyone who read that saw the image and knew exactly what he meant. And it's not the only place that he does so. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, we find baptism as a symbol of the new birth, which is dying with Christ and rising to newness of life. That's where discipleship starts. If you have not experienced that, if you've not experienced the powerful working of the gospel in your life, if you've not realized that you are a sinner in need of grace and that Jesus is the only Savior, if you haven't realized that you cannot save yourself but it's only through faith in Him, if that new birth experience doesn't happen, you're not a disciple. You can't be a disciple. But if it has happened, then testify to it by following Christ through the waters of baptism. It's an outward testimony of an inward change, and the ironic thing is that that was written by a pedo-baptist. Now I don't know, and I'll confess, and I'm not trying to be facetious, I'm not making fun of anyone, I don't understand how a child can have an inward change and make an outward profession of that at pedo-baptisms. I don't. It's why I'm a Baptist. And you were forewarned when you came in. There's a sign outside that says Baptist Church. So you knew what you were getting. It's an outward testimony of an inward change. And when the inward changes happen, testify to that fact. And how does the Bible say we should testify? Baptism. Whatever else we might want to say about baptism, what is symbolized at pedo-baptism, which is more like a dedication, it's not what the New Testament calls baptism. This is what the New Testament calls baptism. It's the first step in discipleship. But it's not the only one. And there we can also make a mistake. A lot of people start with great fervor and fanfare, go through the waters of baptism and think, well, signed and sealed. No, look at the rest. Making disciples entails more. So we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Union with them. The salvation work that God has wrought through Christ, in which all of the Trinity is involved. It's the plan of the Father, performed by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. But then verse 20 continues. Teaching them. Pastor, I did not come to church to be taught. Yes, you did. You did. Teaching is part of what it means to be a Christian. If you don't like learning, then you're going to have a very hard time being a Christian. Learn to love learning. And if you think about it, if you have a passion for something, this is the amazing thing. If you have a passion for something, if you are enthused about something, I don't find people struggling to learn about that. I know some of you have a passion for, you know, cars or golf or whatever else it might be. I have a passion for woodwork, something that I enjoy. And I like learning about it. It's not a burden. Picking up a new book, buying a new tool, going and looking at a new video on YouTube or whatever else it might be. I enjoy that. I like drinking in information about it because I am enthusiastic about it. It is something that I enjoy doing. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, If you are enthusiastic about the gospel, if you say that his death on the cross is precious to you, why would you not want to know more? If it is as life-changing as you claim it to be, why would you not want to grow in your knowledge and understanding of it? I hope we don't do with the gospel what some of us do with our marriages. We think, well, signed and sealed, I've got the ring. We signed the registry, and now for the rest of my life, I'm not going to get to know this person. Now, if you truly love someone, you get to know them. You want to know them better. You want to know them more intimately. You want to know how to love and care and serve them better. And just as in marriage, that's a lifelong process, so too with the gospel. So teaching here, teaching them, shouldn't be a burden. Should be a delight. And where do we get that teaching, by the way? Not in the opinions of men. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture. And then he adds these words, and is profitable. Now I know there are some passages in the Bible that we think are not particularly useful. I'll prove it to you. Do you enjoy reading genealogies? Thank you for your honesty. But even those are profitable. How? Then Bible study, and I'll tell you. All scripture is profitable. Why? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, fitted for every good work. Teaching. But again, it doesn't end there. It even doesn't end there, because there's more to it. Teaching them to obey. Or to observe all that I have commanded you. And there again we find the true nature of discipleship. It's not just theory. It's practice. Eric Little, that famous athlete and missionary, once wrote, "You will know as much of God, and only as much of God, as you are willing to put into practice." Maybe that's why some of us stagnate. Maybe that's why we slow down in our Christian growth. It's not because we don't know. It's because we don't do. And you can't progress. You can't grow. You can't deepen in your understanding of the gospel and of the greatness and glory of God if what you do know hasn't changed your life. So what is a disciple? How do you make a disciple? Here's an easy way to remember it. Introduce people to Jesus as their priest, their prophet, and their king. Because all of this is about Jesus. Their priest, that's what's symbolized in baptism. Receive from him everything that he's done in the gospel. His prophet, receive from him everything that he teaches. As king, obey everything that he commands. That's discipleship. And then, finally, so we've seen, because we're busy with M's, so we've seen the mission, we've seen the method. Now lastly, the master. The master. Jesus does not just give the commission. He makes two other pronouncements as well. The first in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The second in verse 20, I am with you always to the end of the age. To do this, you need that. Now, how does Christ's authority and how does Christ's presence change how we approach discipleship? Let me give you a few examples. I know that you think there are some people who will never change, who will never follow after Jesus. They love their sin too much. They are too far gone. They're stuck in some sort of habit or in some place where there's no light and you don't think that the gospel can actually break through. But Jesus has said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. No one can stop Jesus. So talk to them. Talk to them. Or maybe you think, well, I'm stuck as a disciple and I'm not growing and there are particular things in my life that I'm struggling with and I have been struggling with for so long. And to you too, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There is nothing that Jesus cannot help you with. Nothing in your life that Christ cannot change. If you would let him. One last application of this. I know that we think we can't. If we're honest, we spoke about this actually on Wednesday evening. A lot of us think, I can't make disciples. I can't talk to people. I can't share the gospel with them. I'm too afraid. I don't know enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not holy enough. I'm not smart enough. The Lord Jesus Christ called fishermen, a tax collector, a guy who was planning to overthrow the government. He can use anyone. The amazing thing is that some of those disciples, the only time we ever read about them is when they introduced someone else to Jesus, and that person went on to have a tremendous impact in the life of the church. I bet you don't know the name of the person who shared the gospel with Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon remembers. And he'll tell you that when he heard the gospel for the first time, and when that elder who got up and preached that sermon look up to Jesus, finished preaching, he would be the first to tell you that was not a very good sermon. In fact, that was not what the text said. But God used it to change his heart. And then God used Spurgeon to do the rest. But it's always God's work. It's always God's work. But what about fear? What if the Lord calls you not just to stay, what if he calls you to go? Then what? John Piper told the story about a girl in Bosnia who got caught in a minefield. And no one wanted to go after her. And she stood there calling for help. A friend eventually went, stepped on a landmine, and died. But the other people left the little girl there. Now what's the point here? Not before you ask Lord why, set that aside just for a moment and think about this. If you truly believe that all authority has been given to Jesus, if you truly believe that Jesus is with you even unto the end of the age, you'll go. Not because you won't step on a landmine, mind you. Not because you'll necessarily be successful. But because you know that nothing will happen to you outside of Christ's will. And that you will get as far as Jesus wants you to go. And if Jesus takes you all the way to that goal, he'll get you there and he'll get you back. But that is not the point. The point is obeying him. The point is trusting him. All authority has been given to you. So what's keeping us from making disciples? Why don't we have more baptism services? Is it because we're lax? Is it because we've forgotten our responsibility? Is it because Jesus has changed? He still has all authority. And he's still with us. So remember the mission. Follow the method. Keep your eye on the Master. Let's pray.